the fact that people really don't have any base for believing, that you can believe as you wish, you can practice as you wish, and find your own thing. There isn't anything that has any authority anymore. And we who are Christians find ourselves in this postmodernism, recognizing that we don't accommodate the postmodernism, as Charles Colson is saying in the back page of Christianity Today, and I'm not going to take time to read it, but he's affirming what I'm trying to say. And that is that we're not here to accommodate postmodernism. We're not here to try to appease postmodernism. We're here to share the truth of the gospel of Christ, the truth of the word of God that is revelationally given. Things change in culture, and we need to become culturally oriented. We need to know what's happening in our world. What is the thinking of our world? But we don't go there and say, well, we're going to be here and find ourselves accommodating this situation. We live in this world, but we live in this world with a message that is revelationally given to us of God. And this is the basis of our coming together as a New Testament church. We have the authority of the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures that God has given to us by inspiration of His Holy Spirit. And the Scriptures were written by men of old, holy men of old, who were inspired of the Spirit of God, and they're given to us not just for the moment, but they're given to us for every generation, for every period of time, and this becomes the basis of our faith. It's the foundation and the fundamental. The fact is that our church began 125 years ago, and we're celebrating that anniversary this year. And I think we should celebrate through the whole year. And in our celebration, as I was saying to you last Sunday, we want to come to the place where we go back to the foundations, back to the roots, back to the basics, to understand what our forefathers really believed and why they established this New Testament church, why they felt that they needed to come together on for a purpose, and to realize what our mission was in living. And God has given that to us in His Word. And really, we come to the place where the Lord Jesus said, I will build my church. We recognize that it's His church. And His church is a body of believers voluntarily assembled together for the purpose of propagating the gospel, of being discipled in the body, of sharing in fellowship in the body, and of finding ourselves with a divine purpose of existence so that we may teach others to know the Savior, preach the gospel to the ends of the earth as missionaries would do at home and abroad, and do this so that our church may grow and glow and go, so that our church was established for that purpose and it remains the same. So we find the prototype of the New Testament church here in Acts chapter 2. This was the first church, and I may have told you that before, and I tell you that again. And we find that the composition of this church, the people that made up the church, it wasn't made of brick and mortar, it wasn't made of boards and nails, it was made of people. People who were regenerate by the Holy Spirit of God, who became new creatures in Christ. Young and old alike, regardless of their backgrounds, regardless of what language they spoke, they had one common bond in Jesus Christ, that is that they'd come to know Him personally as Savior. And these people were a church. They were called out from the world. That's what the word means. Called out from the world to Christ. And they are Christians in a local area. And these Christians in this local area have this wonderful bond that unites them. And they're there together voluntarily, not being forced to do so. We don't coerce anyone to join our church. As a matter of fact, years ago I was encouraged by deacons in our church in Ottawa. A few deacons said to me, Pastor, why don't you go and try to convince those people to join our church? And so I did, and I was successful. I spent an evening with people who were rather reluctant to join the church, and I gave them the good reasons why they should join, and I pled with them to join. And I was sorry later, because they didn't come voluntarily. They came because they were rather impressed or forced to come into the church family, and they did. But we were sorry later, because they didn't really feel happy to be there, and they didn't fulfill the purpose that we'd hoped they would have in that body of believers. So it's a matter of a voluntary association. We don't coerce people. But the Holy Spirit is the one who adds to the church daily such as are being saved, and it's his church. It's the Lord Jesus' church. So the composition of the church are regenerate people, baptized on profession of their faith in the Lord Jesus, coming together as a body for a purpose. They have a reason for being. And we find that the content of this body of people, as we said last week, is that they continued on steadfastly. They didn't falter. Oh, we all falter. But they didn't say, well, I don't like it here, I'm going to go here. They continued on in spite of the people who were around them. And I'm sure that there were a lot of people who were unsavory, who were not really the friendliest of people. But they continued on because the Lord Jesus was the head of the church and they had their eyes fixed on him. And I think that's a good reminder for us that we need to be steadfastly studying and approving the apostles' doctrine. And as they did this steadfastly, they listened to the truth of God. So they studied the scriptures. They studied these basic truths of God. The article that's written by Charles Colson is entitled, More Doctrine, Not Less. The world is saying, less doctrine, more experience. Talk about your experience. You have your thing. You have your feelings. We go to church to have a good feeling. We come together that we may understand the apostles' doctrine, and that produces good feeling. It produces experience, but the basis is the apostles' doctrine. So we come together to know what we believe and why we believe it. And say, people say, well, I didn't really think that was so inspiring or so helpful. But we're told to study to show ourselves approved unto God. So we need to know what we believe. And all too often, we who are Christians don't know what we believe or why we believe it. And I'm not reproving you. I'm suggesting to you that I'm responsible to teach that in the church we study doctrine. We study truth, the truth of God's word. And not only did they have this study of doctrine, but we find that in their content they had fellowship together. And that doesn't mean, as I said last time, that they just had a cup of tea and a thing after service, or that they talked together in some format. It means that they came together purposely to enjoy the fellowship of one another around the truth of God. And that became the catalyst that brought them together in the fellowship. They studied together. They enjoyed it together. I think one of the best times that Jeannie and I ever had in a church relationship was when we were pastoring in Central Church in Victoria. And we established what we called growth groups in the church. And these groups were very well controlled. The composition of the groups was put together by the pastor. And the curriculum was a biblical curriculum. And we came together for a purpose. We came together to share. We came together sharing our experiences of the week, the good things, and maybe some of the difficult things. We came together to pray. Not to have long discourses in prayer that would cause others to drift away, but what we call conversational praying. So you pray a sentence, and we prayed together. We studied the scriptures for an hour, and we also had outreach. We planned how that we together may have an outreach to other people, to share the truth of the gospel with our friends and our relatives, and that became a wonderful social outlet for us. And I used to think that was pure fellowship. Those people became great friends, particular friends. Now that's a model, or some kind of model of what fellowship really is. But we enjoy each other, and we care for each other. When one has a burden, we need to care for that one as though it's ourselves, and we need to bear them up before the Lord in prayer, and we need to rejoice together. We need each other. And it must be perceived and realized that we do really love each other with a genuine love. And if that is known, we will enjoy fellowship together. We'll want to be here. We won't want to miss. I remember when Dr. Howard Sugden of Lansing, Michigan, was invited to go to speak at Canadian Keswick that had been taken over by the Seventh-day Adventists. And when the Seventh-day Adventists took over Canadian Keswick, they thought they would bring back one of the originals from Canadian Keswick to be a speaker at their conference. And so they invited Dr. Howard Sugden from Lansing because he had been a regular speaker at Canadian Keswick in those years. And they invited him to come and speak, and their format was different because Sunday was an open day. They didn't gather together to worship on Sunday. It was a different day. They celebrated on Saturday. And Dr. Sugden said, I really can't accept your invitation. This was his own view and his own conviction, because I would miss the Lord's Day. I would miss the day that we commemorate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I would miss the fellowship of the Lord's Day. And quite frankly, I'll get out of a sick bed to be here. I really will, because I miss the fellowship of believers, and we need to know that we need each other that much. They continued steadfastly the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, the breaking of bread, the Lord's table, as we did last Sunday. This is a part of that original church, and we see as well that they continued in prayers. I want to pause there. They continued in prayers. And praying was not just something perfunctory with them in that early church. I'm sure that in the first Markham Missionary Church, the beginners and the believers who were here, they prayed, and they prayed without necessarily just doing it with a form. They prayed meaningfully, and they prayed earnestly. I would like to have been able to go back 125 years and attend one of their prayer meetings. And I'm not saying this. I don't want you to ever perceive that I say this to rebuke. But I think we've lost a lot in really not understanding what prayer is all about. Prayer is God's desire for us to commune with Him, for us to come into His presence and enjoy His presence, to come into His presence not just with some gimme talk when we make demands of Him in the course of a day or the course of a difficult situation, but when we come into His presence as His children and we express our love toward Him and we express it in words of adoration, and we come and sing in His presence. We come and pray when we supplicate Him, we ask Him for His will to be known in the things that surround us and the situations that we are interested in. And He is interested in all of the things that we have. And we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when we do that, we confess as well our own sin, our own unworthiness. And we come into the presence of the very God of heaven, the God of the universe. And He hears us. And He's told us that when He hears us, He will answer our prayers. Maybe He won't always give us the things we want when we want them, because He knows what is best. He understands what we need. And I suggest to you that prayer is really indispensable for our church, as it was in the first church in Jerusalem, as it was in the first Markham Missionary Church 125 years ago. I can't help but be convinced that they prayed together, and they prayed earnestly. Those believers in the first church were suffering persecution. When they came together to pray, they may be repeating the Lord's Prayer, and maybe they did, but I'm sure they knew the Lord's Prayer because the Lord Jesus had taught these disciples. But I remind you that 3,000 of these people were brand new Christians. They were little babies in Christ. They couldn't pray long prayers, and they couldn't pray theological prayers because they hardly knew anything. I remember hearing of a fellow who came into a prayer meeting. And he was a new Christian, and the pastor had led him to Christ. And he said to the pastor, Pastor, I can't pray. He said, there's no way I can pray, because I don't pray with all those people around here that can pray. They know how to pray, and they pray so wonderfully, Pastor. The pastor said, don't hesitate to pray. You talk to God. You just talk to God. So the fellow came to the prayer meeting. And after listening to these prayers, wonderful prayers, he stood up in his own inimitable way, in his own sincere way as a newborn babe in Christ. He said, Dear God, this is Jim calling. Jim, you know me now, Lord, and you know that I've got a lot of needs, and I come to thank you that you love me. And he used about two sentences. He stood on his feet and he prayed to God. And it was so refreshing. He just talked to the Lord without any theological expression, without using any five-syllable words. And I'm sure that the pastor said he was more thrilled, and the people were more thrilled to think here was a newborn babe crying out to God. That's prayer. Then they must have had a lot of this in the first church, because there were 3,000 babies in that church. So they came to say, Lord, thank you for saving us, and Lord, help us. We're in the midst of persecution. Many of us have lost our jobs. We've lost our families. We've been ostracized from society. And here we are in a situation where we need you, and we can't go along ourselves. Our lives are in jeopardy, and they were. And you know, when people pray that way, God is not only interested, but God seems to come to them in such wonderful and meaningful ways that He loves to answer their prayers. The greatest things that have happened in this world in this past 30 years or if you want 50 years, in my ministry time at any rate, have happened in the world that we have considered have been behind closed doors, behind the curtains, the Iron Curtain of Russia, the bamboo curtain of communist China. The things that have happened behind these curtains where we think that the gospel is so suppressed, where the revelation of God's word is not allowed to be printed or read, and people don't have it. But the Spirit of God is there among these people who are Christians who know how to pray. And they pray, and God answers their prayers. And the greatest growth has taken place behind the bamboo curtain, where millions and millions and millions of people have come to Christ. And it's one of the greatest eras in all of Christianity, behind the bamboo curtain. They don't know how many millions have come to Christ in China. But they are more, because they're not allowed to meet together. They have to meet in some clandestine way, and they meet to pray, and they meet to study a portion of Scripture that they may have. And they count it to be the most precious thing that they know. I'm rebuked because I find myself with so much freedom, with a Bible that's open, without any fear of someone coming in and saying, close those Bibles and we want them and we'll burn them in your presence. None of that at all happens for us. And we take for granted what we have and we don't see our needs as being as apparent as they really are. I would encourage you and encourage myself to learn how to pray again, to learn how to pray again. We ask ourselves the question as a church family, when is the Lord going to bring us a new pastor? When is he going to bring a new pastor? And I'm sure you've been asking that question, and I ask that question. Not that I'm not happy to be here. We're very happy to be here. But the Lord has a man. And I may believe, and I've been in a number of churches who are in the situation we're in right now, and it hasn't been until the people have really concentrated on praying for a new pastor. I haven't talked to the leaders, to the elders about this, but I've been in churches where they've had a day of prayer for the new pastor, for a new pastor, where they've not only had, a day of prayer, does that, then I could explain what it means, but it means the church concentrates for a day, or a period of time, or several times, when they've met together after service, in a manner to pray specifically for these things, when they have recognized sincerely before God that our needs are only going to be met as we come to the Lord. We're not going to find God's man just by going out on some kind of a search and seeing who may be available. God has a better man than you can devise, than we can plan on. He has the very best person, and we want the very best person. The Lord may be saying to us that when you pray, I'll provide this one. He may be saying to us, while you pray, I'll be preparing this man that I have for you. He may be saying to us, this man isn't yet ready, and he will be ready in a few months' time. Keep praying, and I would encourage you to pray. I know it's something we do perfunctorily, and we encourage you to do it, but I think as a family of believers at this point in our time, in our history, 125 years old we are, we need a new pastor, and the Lord knows all about that. And I would encourage us to concentrate in prayer. And I'm not saying, and I'm not standing here with an appeal saying that you be here at 6:45 on Wednesday night. It is a wonderful time. And I only say that because I'm blessed in praying with others. In a small group of people, and some people don't pray. They don't like to pray publicly, and they feel it as though it's not for them to do, and they can't do this very well, and it's inhibiting for them. I encourage you, if you feel that way, not to feel you must pray, but to come and enter in silently and pray. Or to pray at home in the closet. The Lord Jesus has given us a lot of instruction about prayer. And I'm just talking to you as a loving pastor to a people that I love. And I'm telling you that we need to pray. And we need to trust God for everything we have, not just for a new pastor, but for everything that's happening in the community around us. Before we can penetrate this community, we need to penetrate heaven's gates and plead to the Lord to give to us not only the words of wisdom and the plan that he has for us, but we need to seek his power and his direction, and God will do miraculous things among us. He will do it. He will do it. We heard the story recently of Jim Sabalas of Brooklyn Tabernacle in New York City. Jim Sabalas was a fellow who hadn't had very much experience, but his father-in-law was the was the area director for a group of churches. And he asked Jim if Jim would take over this church in Brooklyn. This was years ago. And Jim said, I really can't do it. I don't have the training. I don't have the theological training. I'm not really equipped to do this. And his father-in-law said to him, I really believe that God would call you to this. And Jim responded, and he and his wife went to Brooklyn, downtown Brooklyn. And in going to downtown Brooklyn, they came to an old ramshackle building that wasn't worth even calling a church. But they came to this place, and the pews were falling apart, and they didn't know anything else but to pray. They prayed before God. They were united, and there were 25 of them. 25 of them. And I don't have the story in front of me right now, but today that church numbers in the thousands. 4,000 or 5,000 people, and the whole situation is a consequence of the Spirit of God visiting them because the people prayed. Now, I'm not saying we're going to superimpose Jim Cimbala's church on our church. We're doing what the Lord invited us to do and pray. Praying is that. And in this early New Testament church, we look and see that they prayed. They had reason to pray for the things that were going to happen tomorrow. They had reason to pray for the blessings that God had given them yesterday. They had reason to pray for their families who were yet not Christians. They had reason to pray for the enemies that were despitefully using them. They had reason to pray, and they found themselves praying. Oh, that God would make us to be that way. Tennyson said, more things are wrought by prayer than the world dreams of. And then we see something of the consequences of this New Testament church. And the content of their practice was that they continued. They were into the apostles' doctrine. They enjoyed fellowship. They broke bread together, the Lord's table, and they prayed together. That was it. That was it. And that's pretty well what we've come to do. We do a lot of other things, but that's pretty well what we do, with the commission that the Lord Jesus gave to us, that we go into all of this world and that we make disciples of all nations and that we baptize them and teach them to observe all things. But we do what God tells us to do in his book. What happened? What happened in this church? The consequences we see in verse 43 of Acts chapter 2. And I'm not going to abuse the privilege of going too long, because Lord willing, there's another Sunday. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as he had need. Here's the situation. This is what happened. And it was happening on a regular basis. This is the pattern church, the model church that the Lord Jesus gave to us. He said, I will build my church. This is it. So we look at it and say, this is the consequence. The consequence of their doing what they did as a body of regenerate people was that they were filled with awe. Fear came upon every soul. There was an awe. There was a reverence among them. They were amazed to see what God was doing, to recognize that God would bring them together in this wonderful unit of people, and that he'd taken them out of this world that was so hostile to the things of Christ. They were filled with awe and wonder and reverence. Maybe this is something we should aspire to know. We should know a new sense of awe and reverence. You say, well, in this modern world, we don't take time to be reverent. I think that we need to be aware of the fact that something supernatural is going on. What can we attribute to this New Testament church that is of the Spirit of God exclusively and uniquely? What can we say is entirely of God and not of man's doing? And I ask myself that question, because there are a lot of things that we can reproduce, a lot of things that are religious form. But what is God doing? And we can see God working so that we recognize there's an awe among us. In Luke chapter 7, we see a reference to this. And I'm thankful for the sugar. It's getting me a lot of energy. I feel there may be a few more minutes. Luke chapter 7, verse 11. We read these words. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, And she was a widow, and a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her and said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. They were filled with awe as they saw God at work. Men like to see miracles being performed. And we hear of those who are performing physical miracles. And I'm not here to adjudicate as to the authenticity of these. But I'm here to tell you that God works in mysterious ways. And we are not filled with awe and reverence just because God does some physical miracle among us. That is important. But I want you to know that God doesn't always perform physical miracles. If he did, we would find it in all generations. We find as we study the scriptures that God performed physical miracles during the time of Moses, during the time of Elijah, during the time of Elisha. He performed physical miracles. Certainly the Lord Jesus, who is God himself, performed miracles. The apostles performed miracles. Miracles of physical proportion, raising the dead, and doing those things that we do not see happen today with authenticity. We do not see happen today. And I say, is God any less powerful? No, God has given to us his word, and his word is all powerful. This is the credential that we have today of the authenticity of the gospel. We don't need to see miracles performed in order to authenticate the person of Jesus Christ. We have the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God operative in our lives. And I believe that God can raise from the dead, that God can do as he wishes to do. And it's his right to do it any time he wishes to do it. But obviously we are not seeing the same signs and wonders, but we do see God working spiritually as maybe we haven't seen before in many ways in many parts of our world. And the power of God as it is unleashed, as souls come to know Christ, as they are transformed and made to be new creatures, taken from the miry clay and their feet set upon a solid rock, they're going established, a new song in their mouths, is a miracle. It's a miracle of greater proportion than being physically raised from the dead. Because this man, who's son of the widow at Nain, was raised from the dead for a time, but he went back to the grave. But the Lord Jesus performed that miracle to authenticate who he was and to bring joy and gladness. And he's doing that today. God is doing that today. And he wants to do that among us. He wants to do that. And there isn't anything that will give us greater excitement in our New Testament church, in our Markham Missionary Church, than to see God at work in the lives of people, transforming them from darkness and bringing them to light and seeing them growing in Christ, where they're loving him and their lives are changed. They're going in a different direction with a different motivation and a different purpose in living. And they had miracles take place. And God attended the preaching with miracles, that the preaching might be believed. And I don't want to spend more time on that. And I don't want you to think that I don't believe in miracles. I think God raised me from a bed of sickness, and it was God's doing. And I wasn't supposed to walk again. And you say, well, why didn't he heal you? That's entirely within his province. And I think I know some of the reasons why he didn't let me run up and down the aisle the way some of you can do. Because I think he recognized that my dependence needed to be on him. And when I realize my limitations, I know that I need the Lord, desperately need him. I can't trust myself. And that's an aside. But the other thing I see about these people, and I'm going to stop at this point, is that they shared. Notice that we read there that all the believers were together, verse 44, and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone as he had need. Everyone was sharing. They were selfless. They didn't really count their own things as being so important to them. They weren't materialistic. They weren't grasping. They weren't trying to keep up with the Joneses. These people were caring about eternal things, and their lifestyle, their whole value system was no longer material and temporal. They had a new value system, and their value system was a spiritual value system that was eternal. And they thought about eternal things, but were so grounded. And I'm so grounded that I have a great deal of difficulty thinking about spiritual value system as being the only value system that really counts, that really matters. And the world, of course, thinks we're ridiculous. They say, why would you invest your money in missions? Why would you bring your tithe and your offering to the Lord's house on the Lord's day? Why would you do that? That's purely wasteful. And the Lord Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. Have a spiritual value system. And these people had a spiritual value system, and they loved each other so much that when they saw their brother have a need, and they found themselves able to supply that need, they were willing to open their checkbooks. They were willing to give what they had, and they gave what they had to the place that it was almost a pure communistic society. You say, hold it, hold it. No, this isn't communism. It isn't Bolshevistic communism. Bolshevistic communism is forcing people to give up what they have. You give that up under our authority, or you will be punished severely. These people were doing it because the love of Christ constrained them to do it. They had an entirely different motivation. This was a community of believers. And you say, well, what do we draw from this? We don't draw from this that we all sell our title deeds in our houses, and I don't have one, but if we had title deeds, that we all sell them and bring them all to the elders of the church, and we'll spend them. Anyway, pardon me. That we don't establish a community where we are all doing this under some kind of duress, where we have to do it because we do what we do, voluntarily, lovingly, privately, without any adulation, without trying to gain some kind of prominence from it. We do it because the love of Christ constrains, and where there is a need, we share together. And we seek to do that. We seek to do that. We seek to send missionaries. We seek to support people in our family, and we need to do more of it. There's a sharing, so that what you have is not your own, it's the Lord's. What I have is not my own, it's the Lord's. But the world says, what I have is mine, what's yours is mine, and what I have is mine, and I'll have all I can get. So we're living in a society that is contrary to what we really believe and would practice. These people knew what spiritual value system was all about. The Apostle John said in 1 John 3, verse 17, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? How can we really say we're Christians if we don't have a pity and a love for one another to the place that we're willing to say, what I have is yours, dear brother. We'll share it together. And that's an aspiration, and it ought to be the motivation of our fellowship together. It's a rich fellowship. Some years ago, Charles Templeton and Pierre Burton were in dialogue on the radio, CKUY, every morning. For half an hour. Two brilliant men. At that point, two virtually agnostic men, godless men. And they got talking about the church. And they seemed to agree that the church, by the time of the turn of the 21st century, the church would be entirely marginalized. In other words, it wouldn't have any place at all in society. There wouldn't be anything for it at all except in museums. It's totally marginalized. And Charles Templeton, who died as an agnostic, who was a professing Christian and a very articulate messenger of the gospel of Christ in my teenage years, Charles Templeton said, Pierre, I would suggest to you that the only hope for the church is to return to the original format of the church, the New Testament church. And if they did return to that church, there would be hope. And that is the hope in this postmodern society. The only hope we have is the Word of God and this New Testament church that the Lord has given to us, and it's precious to Him because He's the head of it. He's the Lord of it. And we are His children. We are His servants. And we're laboring here not for temporal gain. We're laboring here in eternal patterns for eternal gain, for the honor of the Lord Jesus that we serve. And it behooves us to love each other. It behooves us to allow this love to be exuded into every relationship we have. It behooves us to forgive each other. It behooves us to display to this world around us that we do know Jesus Christ, and we do have an answer in this world of chaos, in this world that seems to be so pagan in its practices. And we are, through Christ Jesus, the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. And may God help us to be that. And I don't know what he would say to you, but I would remind you that we're here together for a purpose, and it's supreme. It's bottom line. And may God help us in our families and in our body together, that we may experience his grace. And I thank you for sharing with me. And we'll continue to talk about the church next time, and what your place can be in the church, what my place can be in the church, and how we do function together in very practical terms. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for strength. We thank you for wisdom. We thank you for your word that is all wise and truthful. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, who is absolute truth, who stands in defiance of everything around us in this world that only seems to present chaos. Father, help us to present Jesus Christ and to so live for him that others would know that we've been with him. Help us to function as a body in such a way that the people who pass us by here on Major Mackenzie Drive would see that we are not just a lovely church structure with a nice steeple and a lovely grounds, but may they know that the people who worship here, the people who fellowship here, the people who pray here are Christians in the purest sense of the word. And Father, help us therefore, forgive us for not being as you would have us to be, and help us to take steps together toward this whole matter of being a glory for you. Help us to pray and teach us to pray. And Lord, may we see the importance of our prayers, even as we are in the closet alone. And as we come together, may people not be inhibited because they don't feel they can pray audibly. But Lord, bring us together to pray. And we do pray for a new pastor, that you'd direct in your way and prepare him even now for what you would have for him to do here and the people. May we not have expectations that are greater than any man can measure to. Lord, we want that you would work among us for your glory and for your honor. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.